The first promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, part 3, continued. So if you're here this morning, and as far as I can tell, everybody that is here this afternoon was here this morning, you know what I did. I reminded you of the messianic view or messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15. That is the first promise of the gospel in different words than you might find in the New Testament, but the substance, the essence, the ingredients are all there, but it comes to us in the form of a curse of God upon the serpent through which benefit would come to mankind. A seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent, would come to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. So a couple weeks ago or last week, kind of traced this rudimentary, basic elementary elements of the promise throughout the book of Genesis, and then went into a few other Old Testament texts. And this morning I basically said this: the New Testament clearly assumes a messianic interpretation of Genesis 3:15, and I looked at, I think, four texts and had some contemplation at the end. And I'm going to have more contemplation, I think, for this afternoon before we take the Lord's Supper. Yes. Four contemplations. But we could put the first promise of the gospel in other words. For instance, we could say the divine remedy for sin. It is the divine remedy for sin. It's divine in the sense it comes from God, and it is remedial, that is, it deals with the presence of and the consequences of and the extent of sin. So it is the divine remedy, and it comes to mankind immediately after the fall. And I said this morning, not in the context of the world as it was right directly from the hand of its maker, but in the context of the world, this side of the fall into sin. So a cesspool, I said. So in the midst of sin and its presence in the earth, on the earth, God reveals his remedy for it. Namely, the skull-crushing seed of the woman. Now, this is further developed as you read through the book of Genesis, as you read through the book of the law, the Mosaic law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And then as you read other portions of the New Testament, or the Old Testament, there's a slow but sure development of the rudiment of the basic elements of Genesis 3:15 as a gospel promise. There's a slow but sure development, but it stops. It doesn't consummate. It doesn't end. The Old Testament has dangling participles. It has it needs a conclusion. It leaves us hopeful, but it doesn't leave us with that which was promised. It leaves us with promises, but not that to which those promises ultimately lead. That's where the New Testament picks up. And once we enter the New Testament, it announces to us the coming of the promised one, the Messiah, sent from God, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who are under the law. And the New Testament then gives us, I think, ample evidence that its writers, as well as our Lord himself, understood Genesis 3:15 as the first gospel promise. Now the words of Jesus: now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world shall be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself. He was speaking about the death that he was soon to die, John says. So this lifting up is the death of Christ, and it has something to do with the demolition of the devil as well. And I think that's connected to Genesis 3:15. So four entailments or four contemplations. They're not applications. We don't do application here. We contemplate. We think. And then you go to the application when you go home, though, right? But I don't tell you to buy your wife flowers. Did I always say that this morning? Yeah. If you want to buy your wife flowers, that's fine. But the Bible doesn't command you to. My wife's not here, so I can say things like that. Four contemplations. First is this: the Bible announces the coming of Christ at the beginning. Pretty profound, huh? The Bible announces the coming of Christ, not in those words, okay, but in substance, at the beginning, Genesis 3:15. I think we need to contemplate this. This is not a small matter. And because of my next two contemplations, I think weight is added to this simple contemplation. The Bible announces the coming of Christ at the beginning. Genesis 3 is the first dark chapter in the Bible, right? You got creation chapter 1 and 2. You got fall chapter 3. So everything looks good. And then just reading Genesis chapter 3, you don't see the cataclysmic effects of that one transgression. You see it after you read the whole Bible. You go, oh, we could trace all these transgressions to that transgression. In Adam, all die. That's a huge statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But it didn't become true when Paul wrote it, or if he preached it before. It was already true. Adam was a public figure, a head of humanity, representing others, and he could take human nature to a place where God rewarded it and glorified it. Brought it into the state of permanence where it couldn't fall into sin. But he failed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Adam did not attain to something. He didn't attain to the glory of God. He didn't attain to a glorified state of human nature. The first Adam, that is. But there's a last Adam who did. But that's another subject. Actually, it's not another subject. It's these subjects. Why we have a Bible. To unfold Genesis 3:15 for us. In God's wisdom, He chooses to do this slowly but surely. And I think it's astounding that Adam and Eve, they so quickly and so easily sinned against their Maker, on the one end, but God quickly gave a ray of hope and promise as well. The results of that sin were catastrophic. In Adam, all die. Sin came, guilt came, death came, and the world has never been the same. Into this world, as tainted with sin, God came with a word of judgment and mercy. But secondly, not only does the Bible announce the coming of Christ at the beginning, the Bible develops this promise in its Old Testament through the nation of Israel. If you've read the Old Testament, or if you haven't, you've probably heard a lot about the fact that it's about ancient Israel. And it is. God develops this promise through Abraham and the Abrahamites. They have a purpose, a grand purpose. The grand purpose of ancient Israel is to be the womb through whom the Messiah would come. That's a huge purpose, isn't it? That's a massive purpose. But once Messiah has come, they don't function to bring Messiah because he already came. They have a temporary, unique function in the history of redemption. They're the nation through whom the promised seed would come, which makes their national life very interesting. Because, if you read the Old Testament, you have these kings and there's prophets and there's priests and some of them are better than others. All of them end up sinning. And if you've ever asked the question, where does the prophetic office and the priestly office and the kingly office, why do these things rise up? Well, if you do your homework, and if you don't, I already did it for you. You can read Getting the Garden Right. I argue in there, I'm not the only one that says this. The first prophet, the first priest, and the first king on the earth was Adam. And he failed in his threefold ministry there. He was a prophet because he was a man who spoke on behalf of God to other men. God gave him a mandate to subdue the earth. The assumption is he and Eve would have children and tell their children, hey, we're supposed to go outside of Eden and make the rest of the world similar to Eden. He was a priest because Eden was on a high mountain, was a temple, special presence of God among men, in that case, unfallen, and he was to serve God. He was a servant of God. So he was a priest And he's also a king because he had dominion over the creatures. So he's a prophet, he's a priest, and a king, and he sinned. And so if you ever wondered, well, why are these threefold office thing going on there in the Old Testament? Well, it's because that's what Adam was. And Israel then becomes kind of a corporate type Adam. They had Adam-like responsibilities. They had a holy place, the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple. They had a priesthood. They had kings, and they had prophets. But all those kings and all those prophets and all those priests were sinful priests and sinful prophets and sinful kings. And so within Israel, though they had those offices, there's this growing expectation that a prophet, priest, king will come that is the quintessential prophet, priest, and king. And that would be our Lord Jesus. You know, the children's catechism. Milk for little ones in the back. Why do we need... How many offices did Christ fulfill? Three. What are they? Prophet, priest, and king. Why do we need Christ as prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do I need Christ as priest? Because I'm guilty. Why do I need Christ as king? Because I'm weak and helpless. But all those kings, all those prophets, and all those priests, they could point to a fulfillment, that is, a better priesthood, a better prophethood, a better kingship, or a king. But they themselves were not the end. They were just means to an end. So, you've heard this before. So the old priests were, and prophets and kings, they were types of a greater one. They foreshadowed, they beforehand spoke about one who would embody all three offices perfectly, unlike the first Adam, who embodied all three offices and sinned. And that is our Lord Jesus Christ. So this development in the Old Testament, and we should expect this because, for instance, we read in the book of Hebrews, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So here's all the blood of bulls and goats offered in the Old Testament economy. And God tells us through Paul in Hebrews that they didn't expiate guilt. Like animal blood doesn't remove the guilt from an individual sinner. It is a picture that God will do that. But it ultimately points to the mechanism through which he actually does it, the blood or death of our Lord. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, now notice that. I didn't read verse 4 earlier today. I did read verse 5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, now watch verse 4 and 5 again. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he came into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. So the sacrifice for sin that once and for all deals with sin was offered by our Lord. And ironically, it was himself or itself our Lord. So the Old Testament sacrifices weren't ends, they were means to point elsewhere. Where do they point? Our Lord. Third, the Bible sees this promise fulfilled in its New Testament by our Lord. I've already sought to prove that in many ways. The Old Testament says, he's coming. And the New Testament says, he's come. Or, as I've said before, this, what we see in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord, is that which the prophet said would take place. And then the final contemplation is this. One last one. Not only was the gospel first revealed in the context of sin, guilt, and devilish activity, and not only did our Lord come to this earth in the same context, the worst, as I tried to say this morning, that same gospel comes to us not while we are good, not due to our merits, We don't get the gospel because we merited the getting of the gospel, not due to our righteousness, but precisely because why does it come to us? Because we're not good, because we have no merits, and because we lack perfect all righteousness. That's why it comes to us, to remedy the problem. As the gospel was promised in the midst of sin and turmoil, as our Lord came in the midst of sin and turmoil, so the gospel comes to us in the midst of our sin and the tumultuous elements of our own lives. Just as God did not wait for man to undo his treachery or the devil to repent, but promised the gospel in the midst of these things, so our Lord came in the midst of these things, and so the good news came to us. In this we see the goodness, the mercy, the kindness, and the love of God for sinners. Here's the way Paul put it. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared. What do you think he's talking about there? The incarnation. But look what he calls it. The kindness of God, our Savior, and His love. When it appeared, it's obviously He saved us, he's talking about the Savior there, Christ, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So he's talking about redemption accomplished, right? The historical enactment of the Son of God in obeying unto death and being rewarded by virtue of his resurrection. He's talking about what Jesus did for us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Now, he's getting to the application, the benefits that come to us by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So here's the deal. What comes first? Our love for God or God's love for us? Obviously, we love him, John says, because he first loved us. And where do you see the most tangible, obvious expression of God's love for sinners? In creation? In redemption, yes. But in redemption promised? In Genesis 3:15? Or in the fullness of time, God actually sending forth his Son. There it is, right there. Here it is. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared. That's the first coming of Christ. He saved us. Not because we were good, potentially good, but according to his mercy. It doesn't say he saved us according to his justice, because then we would have to meet up to some just standard to be saved by virtue of it. But he says according to his mercy, his pity upon his creatures who were in a state or a condition that they couldn't get themselves out of. It was in that kind of a world where we were perpetual enemies of God, that the incarnation occurs. Now, this is huge. I said it this morning. You should be glad I'm not God, because I'd have flicked you off the edge of the universe a long time ago. And you know, God could have wiped out humanity. He would have been just to do so. Or he could have damned everyone, and he would have been just to do so. But he didn't do that. And he lets us live. We, before we came to Christ, we lived as guilty, hell-bound sinners, children of wrath, every moment, sustained by the mere pleasure and goodwill of God. Not sustained because we were good. sustained because He's good. Even as Christians. So, all that to say, Genesis 3:15 is the bud from which the full flower of redemptive history and then the consummation of redemptive history in the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of our Lord. All of it's contained in there. And God slowly but surely spoke, and then in these last days speaks in His Son. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for Your Word. We confess it's huge, it's deep, it's wide, its content baffles our minds at times. We can never fully comprehend You. We can apprehend truths about You that are revealed in Scripture, but we can't get our heads around it. And that's good, because we are finite, You are infinite. We are temporal, You are eternal. We're dependent, You're independent. So anything we get from You, it is all mercy. It's all kindness. It's all grace. But if we get justification, if we get adoption and the gift of the Spirit, we have much more to be thankful for than merely breath and life and food and friends. We get eternal life. So remind us of that great gift earned for us by our Lord, given to us by our Lord, and ultimately consummated when He comes again. We're taking the supper until He comes, or until He calls us to be home with Him. And so bless it for the well-being of our souls and church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.